I'm Janie Johnson, for some of you that have just come in. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 19 and going through to Acts 12, 24. I love it that John Stott finished this passage or this study on verse 29, and he didn't go, 24, and didn't go all the way to 25, because it's just so fitting for this study this morning. And I also love the title Growing Pains. I can remember when I was a little girl, and I used to have, at night, I'd have pains in my legs, and my mother would always encourage me, and she'd say, well, you know, these are growing pains. And it sort of, it comforted me that there was a reason that I was having these pains. But it's true with us as Christians. We see this in our own Christian life, that it is painful. A life of following Christ and the persecutions and the rejections that we may endure. And we see this as the church expands, that there were those that were martyred for their faith and those who truly were scattered because of proclaiming Christ. So I love this title, Growing Pains. Anyway, let's open with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Well, Father, we just come to you today, and we acknowledge that we are utterly dependent on you. We cannot understand what we're reading. We can't comprehend your greatness and your purposes without your help. And so we ask, Father, humbly that you would open our hearts, that we could see Jesus this morning. I pray, Father, that you would change our hearts and change our lives, that through the word of God this morning, that you would be honored and glorified, and that you would just revive our spirits. And Father, if there are those that are present today that do not know you, that have not come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would pour out your grace and mercy, and that, Father, you would add to our number those who are being saved. And we ask this for your glory in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Ladies, let's begin. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and, through the Spirit, predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This, they said, they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Chapter 12. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And when he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. And when they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. And when she kept insisting that it was so, they said it must be his angel. But Peter kept on knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said. And then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion about the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Verse 24, but the word of God continued to increase and spread. Ladies, this is the word of the Lord. Well, I thought we would just do a quick review of what we covered last week. And we were reminded our memory verse and also an outline of the book of Acts is Acts 1:8. But you will receive power. Let's all say it together. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, last week, Pastor Aquilino pointed out something that I thought was really important. Four important things take place in the expansion of the church. And what were these four things? Power, proclamation, conversion, and persecution. Now, power. The apostles were not enabled until the Holy Spirit came upon them to go forth with the gospel message. They needed to wait until the Holy Spirit came. Secondly, the proclamation. Now they had the Holy Spirit. They needed to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the message of Christ, that Christ, of his death, his burial, his resurrection, and the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, upon hearing the message and the conviction of the Holy Spirit, conversion took place. People repented of their sins. They acknowledged that Jesus was, and put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then we have seen in the book of Acts all the way through, power was given, proclamation went forth, and conversion took place. And what happened next? As people were sharing their faith, persecution came. Receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, persecution always follows. And what happened? Well, the church scattered. People left, and they went somewhere else. And guess what? What did they do? They shared Jesus, and the church expanded. Well, you know, why should we ever share our faith? Why should we ever share the gospel? Because it's painful to be rejected. And I thought, well, first of all, the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19-20, where Jesus says, therefore, go. This is a command. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I am with you always to the very end of the age. The Lord is promising his presence and his power to be with us, to share this gospel. Now, not only that, Pastor Aquilino pointed out that Christ's love compels us. In other words, Christ, God so loved us that he died for us. He sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we have received this tremendous gift of eternal life, our response is to love Jesus and to share with others this tremendous gift so that they too can receive eternal life. Now, in Acts 11, verses 1 through 18, which we covered in November, we learned that the Jewish leaders of Jerusalem, of the Jerusalem church, had now become convinced that God intended not only the Jews, but now the Gentiles. Anybody that isn't a Jew is a Gentile. Okay, that the Gentiles would be welcomed into the redeemed community. In other words, God intended the gospel for everyone. And from now on, and John Stott brings this out in our little study guide, the main theme of Acts from now on is the inclusion of the Gentiles. Well, if you notice on your outline, I hope you have one, the question at the top of the page, and we're going to end with that question, what can we learn from this passage that will help us understand how God builds his church? And I've come up with 3 points. Number one, remarkable growth empowered by God. And this is Acts 11, 19 through 30. And number two, miraculous intervention enabled by God. And that's Acts 12, 1 through 17. And then number three, divine judgment executed by God. And that is Acts 12, 18 through 24. Gals, you can't study the book of Acts without being aware of God's mighty and sovereign power enabling ordinary disciples, ordinary apostles, to do extraordinary work in order to accomplish God's work in expanding the church. And I just have to put this in. I was thinking about Matthew 16, 18, where Jesus says, and I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Christ's kingdom will prevail. All the forces of evil that are oppose Christ and his kingdom will not prevail. God will build his church. God will build his kingdom. Well, let's look at remarkable growth empowered by God. I just had it on my heart to just look at a map and see where we are. The gospel was now reaching the entire world. It was reaching beyond the Jews. Remember, we studied that, beyond the Samaritans, and even God-fearing Gentiles like Cornelius. God purposed utter pagans that they would hear the gospel. And he showed us in chapter 10, upon hearing the gospel, the Gentiles believed in Christ and were received into the church independent of becoming a Jew. And remember, in Acts 10:15, where it says, the voice spoke to him a second time, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. Upon confession and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we stand holy and blameless. And it is purely God's grace that we are received into the community of the redeemed. Well, I want to just, if you can see, I underlined Antioch. It's a little hard to see that map, but I underlined Antioch. It's at the top of the screen. And if you can kind of see, can you see it? You can't very well, but there's a river. And Antioch was on the Orontes River, which made it possible to maintain trade with Mediterranean cities. Yet it was south enough to be a strategically centered command post for Syria. Now, for the Arabs, the natural capital of Syria was Damascus. But for the Greeks, Antioch was the natural capital. Now, Antioch was composed of Jews and Gentiles and Arabs and the Romans, who were the occupying party at this time. There was a tremendous mix of people. It was a business city. It was a sophisticated and very tolerant city. It was said to be sort of a melting pot where many people, all kinds of different people, gathered together. It was a morally and sexually corrupt city. And actually, people went to Antioch to indulge in their sexual appetites. And yet here, just think about it, ladies, here in this very cosmopolitan and very corrupt city, God purposed that this great church would be established. It was the first great missionary church of the New Testament. And, of course, here were the persecuted Christians now sharing the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I saw four things that that brought remarkable growth empowered by God in this passage. A blessing from God, point A, a believing man, point B, C, a teaching church, and D, a giving people. Let's look at a blessing from God. Verse 21 says that the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Well, I thought, well, what does it mean the hand of the Lord was with them? And Calvin says, their labor was fruitful and profitable, but such an increase should never have followed unless God had commanded and favored. Therefore, it pleased God that the Gentiles should be called. Now, the hand, Calvin says, as is well known, signifies power and strength. In other words, God's power and blessings were with them. And it's so humbling, ladies. I was reminded of 1 Corinthians 3, 6, and 7, where Paul says, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes it grow. And that's true of every aspect of ministry. Only God can make it grow. Well, what happened? In verse 21, people believed and turned to the Lord. They believed the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 22, the Jerusalem church heard of this, and they sent Barnabas. Here we have a believing man. Point B, what kind of man was Barnabas? Just to refresh your memory, we were introduced to Barnabas in Acts chapter 4, verses 36 and 37. His name was Joseph. He was a Levite from Cyprus, and they called him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He sold his field, and if you remember, brought the money that he had made from the sale of his field and put it at the feet of the apostles. Now, in Acts 9, and we're introduced to Saul, Saul's great conversion. He was a persecutor of the church, and he came to faith in Christ, and the church didn't believe him. I mean, he was such a strong Pharisee of Pharisees and so persecuting the church that they didn't really want to receive him, and along comes Barnabas. He had heard Saul's testimony and the preaching that Saul had done, and he comes alongside and says, this is one of ours. Saul is one of ours. So Barnabas was this kind and generous encourager. And if truly, Barnabas was the right man for the right job. And how we need this in the church, the right men, the right women for the right job. Barnabas, and so I thought, just to camp out a little bit on, there were three qualities that you see here for, a vibrant and useful Christian. And I want to be all three. Good, full of faith, and full of the Holy Spirit. What qualified Barnabas was these godly qualities and attitudes and a willingness to use his spiritual gifts. He was a good man. Now, he really abandoned the desire of the flesh and embraced godliness and goodness. I thought about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, for it says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Goodness is one of the fruit of the Spirit. And also he was full of faith. He believed God's word. You know, I looked up the word faith, and it's the Greek word pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. And it means belief, trust. But I think this is interesting, with an implication that actions based on that trust may follow. You know, we can profess Christ and we can sit in Bible studies, but there has to be a change in our lives. That faith needs to be lived out. Now, also, full of the Holy Spirit. I think this is always a challenge. What does it mean, full of the Holy Spirit? You're led by the Spirit. You allow the Word of God to lead you, not with emotional responses and how things you feel about, but really, truly being commandment-oriented, allowing in submission to the Word of God, and being in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And also, here was Barnabas using his spiritual gifts. He had a gift of encouragement, a gift of exhortation. In the King James Version, it uses exhortation versus encouragement, but also teaching. Barnabas and Saul spent a whole year teaching. And, you know, I thought about this, ladies. Do you know your spiritual gift? What is your spiritual gift? You know, we need to be studying the Word of God and persevering so that as we mature, those gifts are developed so that God can use those gifts to build up the church, to glorify himself through and to serve one another. So would you describe yourself? Boy, would you describe yourself as a Barnabas? Good and full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Well, what encouragement did Barnabas give? In verse 23, he arrived and saw evidence of the grace of God, and he was glad and encouraged them to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. I think this is interesting. I looked up in the King James Version, and I like what the King James Version says. Speaking of Barnabas, he was glad he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. That is the same word as it says in Genesis, where a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one. Now that word cleave means actually to stay glued to the Lord, to abide with, to continue, to persevere in the Lord. So how do you remain true to the Lord? You know, how does a new Christian stay glued to the Lord? Well, we need certainly to be in fellowship with other believers. We need to be in accountability. I think what's so great about Bible study is we're accountable. We hope that we do our homework and we can sit and make some contribution. We study the Word of God. We humble ourselves, we pray, and we get involved with the life of the church. These are all opportunities for us to cling to stay glued to the Lord. So you need to ask yourself, are you glued to the Lord? Are you remaining true to the Lord? Well, here we have the fruit of Barnabas being glued to the Lord. In verse 23, a great number of people were brought to the Lord in his ministry. He really, I thought about this, a fruitful life produces a fruitful ministry with kingdom results. A fruitful life produces a fruitful ministry with kingdom results. Well, let's go back to point C on your outline, a teaching church. You know, the main job of a church is to teach the Word of God, ladies. It really is. And what did Barnabas and Saul do? They spent a whole year teaching this great number of people. And, you know, nothing is more fruitful for God's kingdom than a church that is being taught the Word of God. And I came to faith in Christ in 1982, and very shortly after that, I was just pointed to the chapel, which is now Parkside Church. And I want to praise God that the integrity of the leaders of this church have exalted above all things God's name and His Word. And it has, in every aspect of ministry, the Word of God is taught. So give God the glory. We're very, very fortunate. Anyway, in verse 26, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So I thought, well, a Christian actually means a Christ one. Do you know that? We're Christ ones. And we can call ourselves, I pray that we wear the name of Christ well. In other words, that we conduct ourselves, ladies, wherever we are, in a manner worthy of the gospel and worthy of that name, Christ one. So, in verse 27 and 30, Agabus, a prophet through the Spirit, predicted that there would be a severe famine and that would spread over the entire world. And so the response of this people is point D. They were a giving people. The Christians gave according to their ability. I thought this is really evidence of true salvation. You know, we all can have sort of a greedy heart. But when you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you realize that nothing we have belongs to us. And this was evidence. They demonstrated in their hearts giving to the Lord and giving to others. And this really gave honor and glory to God. Well, of course, ladies, this is ending this portion of passage. We need to ask ourselves, are we a Barnabas type of woman? And are we wearing the name Christ well? Now, let me share something encouraging. If you are sharing the gospel, if you are that Barnabas kind of woman, please know that many people will come to faith in Christ because of your life. It's attractive. People are attracted to the hope that you have. Well, let's look at point number two on your outline. Miraculous intervention enabled by God, Acts 12, 1 through 17. I thought about Matthew 19, 26, where Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." I saw three things that took place showing a miraculous intervention enabled by God. Point number A, God's deliverance was sought with earnest prayer. Point number B, God's deliverance was sent by his rescuing angel. And point C, God's deliverance was seen by the astonished church. Let's look at point A, God's deliverance was sought with earnest prayer. Now, King Herod was Herod Agrippa I. He was the grandson of Herod the Great, and his kingdom was extensive. In verse 1, we know that he arrested those that belonged to the church. We know in verse 2 that James, the brother of John, was put to death by a sword. Now, this James, we have two James that we're studying today. This James was the brother of John. He was a son of Zebedee. He was one of the 12 apostles, and he was present at the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was considered in the inner three of James and Peter and John with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 3, we also know that Herod, it gave pleasure that Herod would please these Jews by arresting Peter, and he wanted to please these Jews. So he put Peter in prison and intended for him to be in trial and after the Passover. Now, Peter was handed over, and he was heavily guarded. And here he was sleeping with guards at the entrance, and he was two guards on either side. He was bound in chains, and I thought about this. Peter was sleeping. He knew God was in control. And I also thought about John 21, where the Lord Jesus says, "When you are old," you know, and how he would die. Well, however, in the midst of horrendous circumstances, ladies, I'm thinking this is about as bad as it gets. Peter was sleeping. He was resting in the Lord. Now, verse 5, we discover that the church was earnestly praying for God, to God for him. Now, This first century church knew that God was sovereign, and yet the church was moved to action and prayed. And do you ever think of really the discipline of prayer is action? It's a way of which we honor God and humble ourselves and seek His will for every situation in our lives. Let me ask you, do we really understand that God works through prayer? Do we? Because I'm just thinking, here is an example of corporate prayer, and on Sunday nights in this church, once a month, they have corporate prayer, and I'm thinking this church should be filled if we really recognize the power of prayer. The prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Anyway, do we pray as we should? And I would guess all of us would say, with sadness, that we really don't pray as we should. Well, anyway, God supplied the means of prayer to accomplish these purposes. I also asked myself the question, what have we failed to pray that we should have prayed for our family, for our children, for our church, our nation, and our world? Anyway, I think this is a very bold statement that Boyce makes, but I want to share this with you. James Montgomery Boyce says, this is a quote, "Without their prayers, Peter would not have been saved. But he was saved through their prayers because that was the way God had determined to save him." The church was praying earnestly, specifically, and corporately. This was not a name it or claim it kind of prayer. In God's providence. Now, somebody brought this up in small group, but Stephen was martyred and James was martyred. Was this saying that the church was not praying? Ladies, perhaps they were. So we have to understand in God's sovereignty and His plan, and always for His glory, He purposed that Peter would be saved through the prayers of the church. Well, point number B on your outline, God's deliverance was sent by a rescuing angel, and here is a miracle. This angel appears, a light shines, chains fall off. An angel instructs Peter of what to do and escorts Peter past the guards, through the gate, and onto the street. And then the angel left. And in verse 11, Peter says, "Now I know, without a doubt, that the Lord sent His angel and rescued me from the Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." You see, Peter knew it was all about the Lord and gave Him the glory. God does the impossible to save Peter. Now, point number C is God's deliverance was seen by the astonished church. Well, Peter goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John. This is John Mark. And we're going to be introduced again to John Mark in Acts 13 and Acts 15. And church history states that this John Mark was the writer of the Gospel of Mark. Well, finally they let Peter in, and Peter shares another key point in verse 17. He motions with his hand for them to be quiet, and he describes how the Lord rescues him. In other words, Peter is testifying to this miracle. It is a miraculous intervention. Then he says, "Tell James and the brothers about this," and then he left to another place. Now, this James is not the James that was martyred, but this is the James, the brother of Jesus. He was the author of the book of James, and he was a prominent leader in the Jerusalem church. And at this point, when Peter left for another place, Peter has mentioned one other place in Acts 15, but this really ends Peter's ministry in the book of Acts. And from now on, we will be focusing on the ministry that Saul or the Apostle Paul's missionary ministry. Anyway, all of this is to say that this was a miraculous intervention enabled and purposed by God. Now, the church was praying fervently and earnestly, but when they saw Peter, they were absolutely amazed or astonished. They were astonished that God answered their prayers. And I'm just going to kind of share what R.C. Sproul said in light of this, because I think it's important for all of us to kind of think about this as well. R.C. Sproul states that this is an astonishment that is born of unbelief. They were so astonished that God answered the very prayers they prayed. Now, I think, so he's, you know, how should we rightly respond when God does miraculous things in our lives? I mean, salvation is a miraculous work of God, and God answers prayers and does miracles in our lives as well. Now, R.C. Sproul says we should never be astonished by God's grace because God is so gracious and kind. Yet, on the other hand, we probably should always be in awe of that grace because we know what our sin deserves. We have a loving Father who answers our prayers. Anyway, are you earnestly praying? Here's the challenge. Are you earnestly praying with expectant and believing hearts that God will do the impossible? Well, let's look at point number 3 on your outline, divine judgment executed by God. Point A, the futility of fighting against God. You know, ladies, if we don't take anything from this lesson, I pray that you grab this in your heart. I think the greatest lesson here that we can learn from this passage is the futility of fighting God. I was reminded of this week of this passage, Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. I was sent an email this week, and I'm going to share with you just some of it, but of people who have mocked God in the past and the results of that. John Lennon, a singer with the Beatles, some years before, during an interview with an American magazine, he said, Christianity will end. It will disappear. I do not have to argue about it. I am certain Jesus was okay, but his subjects were too simple. Today, we are more famous than him. He said this in 1966. Lennon, after saying that the Beatles were more famous than Jesus Christ, was shot 6 times. The president of Brazil, I'm not going to probably say his name right, Tancredo Neves, during a presidential campaign, he said that he got if he got 500,000 votes from his party, not even God would remove him from presidency. Sure, he got the votes, but he got sick a day before being made president, and then he died. Marilyn Monroe, an actress, was visited by Billy Graham, and he said, Billy Graham said, that the Spirit of God sent him to preach to her. And after hearing the preacher, she said to him, I don't need your Jesus. A week later, ladies, she was found dead in her apartment. Well, ladies, God's plans stand firm forever. In Psalm 33, verses 10 and 11, the Lord foils the plans of the nation. He thwarts the purposes of the people. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. Well, in verse 18, there was a great commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. In verse 19, the guards were cross-examined, and we know that to guard a prisoner and for the prisoner to escape, it was they would be executed, and of course, that's what happened to these guards. In verse 20, we discover that the people of Tyre and Sidon were quarreling, and they joined together with to have an audience with Herod, and they were concerned. They wanted peace, and they depended on the king's country for food supply. Well, what happened? In verse 21, Herod delivers a public address to the people, and the people all shout in verse 22, this is the voice of God, not a man. And immediately in verse 23, we know, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him dead because he did not give glory to God. You know, what is this? This is pride. And Proverbs 16:18 said, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16:18. Pride, ladies, sets a person in battle against God. Herod lived without regard to God. Where there is pride, there is stubbornness. And that person is truly fighting against God. Pride leads a man to destruction, and we see this in Herod. Ask yourself this question, am I manifesting pride, anger, rebellion, stubbornness in my life? Am I unwilling to listen to God? Well, in Jeremiah 21:5, I myself, this is the words of the Lord, I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and a mighty arm in anger and fury and great wrath. Jeremiah 21:5. And in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. Well, going to point B on your outline, the certainty of advancing his kingdom. And I love this verse, and I love that we ended on this verse. In verse 24, it says, but the word of God continued to increase and spread. Well, here we are, back to my question, on top of your outline. What can we learn from this passage of Scripture that will help us understand how God builds his church? And I came up with a formula today because I saw it so clearly in this passage. God's enabling power, the Spirit of God, God's hand was on this church and on these people. God's chosen men, Barnabas, Saul, God's powerful word, the gospel was being proclaimed. And what does that equal? Growth of God's kingdom. The church expanded. Now, this Herod ending, his ending with death, is truly a sobering warning to any of us that are fighting against God. Let me ask you, are you fighting against God? Ladies, if you have never received Christ as your Lord and Savior, let me tell you, you are fighting against God. Don't fight God. Come to Jesus. If you have never received Christ and accepted him as Lord and Savior and Master of your life, you are not giving glory to God. You're not giving praise. You're living for yourself. Don't fight God. Come to Jesus. If you are not a part of God's church, of a church that is proclaiming the gospel, you're really fighting against God and his purposes for your life. Join God. Don't fight. Now, let me encourage you that when you come to faith in Christ, you are no longer fighting God. You see, you are his daughter. We are sons. We are heirs. We are his treasure, really. He is our Abba Father, and we are his children. Let me ask you, is the Holy Spirit speaking to you today? Because we need to humble ourselves before God so that God does not have to oppose us. Now, we need to come to Jesus. And Matthew 11:28 says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my load is light. Let's pray, ladies. Father, we just thank you that we can come to you with all the needs upon our heart, all the concerns, all the burdens, and you are there. And we thank you that you are our Abba Father, and we are your children. Father, keep us from unbelieving prayer, from prayerlessness. And Father, I pray that if anyone who is fighting against you in their unbelief, unwilling to give their glory to you in their pride and stubbornness, that today you would just pour out your grace and your mercy, that they would just come to Jesus to believe in you, to repent of their sins, and receive you as Lord and Savior. And now may the Lord of peace give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.